Wade Meyer. So we're talking. Table Talk is called, was had a whole article on, whole section on peace, and this section Elizabeth had highlighted, and just thought it was good just to share this in case you hadn't read it. And it's talking about things that disrupt your peace, your peacefulness. For a Christian, you know, what is it that disrupts that, that you really do want? And it says that regrets, legitimate regrets, might be a result of the continued consequence of the sin you actually committed. So this is sin you committed. There's no doubt about it. There's sin that this sin you have confessed. Okay, no doubt about that. But the continuing regret of that sin has a disruptive effect on your peace. And so that's the result of the continued consequence of those sins. For example, if your negligence left you or other people with enduring struggles, those reminders are persistent in waiting. Let's suppose you screw up with a kid, you know, that you have. Okay? Well, you're facing your screw-up with the kid all the time, and it's a constant reminder of the sin you committed, which means you get a life full of regret, which, of course, you wrote your peace. Okay, so you see the connection there. And it doesn't have to be kids. Those reminders are persistent and weighty, yet regrets can never be left unattended. They are evidence that all things have not yet been made fully new. So there's truth involved, though they will be at some point. Meanwhile, God forgives fully from all iniquities, for with Him is plentiful redemption. He forgives completely because He is the forgiver, not because you are forgivable. God does what He does, independent of whether you are forgivable than you are not. He washes you clean. Now, there's something there for the lesson this week. He washes you clean. He Himself does not see you according to your sin, but you share in how the Father sees the Son. According to faith, you have been joined to the Son. Also notice how the Apostle Peter writes the spiritual malaise can be a result of forgetting that we have been cleansed from former sins. Regrets from past sins are not to be trifled with. Best to give them fully to God as a way to honor the work of Jesus. So this particular, of course, this is just one segment, much longer argument of an issue for most believers. When I get somebody that says, "Oh no, I put all that past behind me. I don't even think about it anymore." Lord, is my antenna go up? You know, I either want to know what they're doing to get there, but mostly I am a cynic about that. It's kind of a dogging kind of problem. And the place to put it is with Christ. It's the only place to put it. It's the only place it actually can be put away. But God does wash you clean, and that's, of course, the subject of John 15. Okay, so if you're in the book, now, I've got old business to talk about. I've got old business to talk about first. Okay, so, Jim, the old business is actually you, because you brought up a very important issue last week that I didn't think we gave enough attention to. And I'll back up what I'm going to say is you brought up a question about God's love and the equity of God's love. That's a very important question. Years ago, when we first started doing joint Sunday schools, this is back at the old church, we all got together and we did a class on John Murray's classic work, Redemption Accomplished in Blood. Famous work. It's a foundation of Reformed Christianity. But one of the subjects in Redemption Accomplished and Applied is the issue that God loves all, but He does not love all in the same way. And it caused a lot of heartburn. Dr. Jacob got a lot of email. I got a lot of email on people who didn't like that message. But see, it's central on what your question was. You asked, did Jesus love this guy who was obviously outside of the kingdom of God? Okay? Now, so finish your thought. Did he?
Are you asking me?
I'm asking you.
No.
No. No, you're not going to answer, or no, Jesus?
I don't see that he loved the Pharisee, or in general the Pharisee, because he called them brood of vipers. And I would say he ate them.
Okay. Now, does anybody have a problem with the inequity of God's love? Does anybody see a problem with that as you read the Scripture?
Well, you go back to Jacob and Esau.
Okay. So there was an inequity in the way that God treated Jacob and Esau, right? Based on his intentions for them, for each of them. So I'm not trying to create a problem, just typically as a soft spot.
I think people have a problem with God hating, and they try to convince themselves that he doesn't have hatred towards you. But it says that Esau I hated. And what, Jude?
Esau and Jacob, yeah. Well, he treated them differently, for sure. Okay, his intention was different. His attitude was different.
They were different.
They were different characters.
And foreknowledge.
Okay, so his kind intention, his foreknowledge, his purpose, all of this blends in. So you don't have any problem that God doesn't love people equally. What do you say your greatest proof of that is? If you got pressed for one answer, what would you say it is that proves that God does not love people equally?
He loved Israel. What about the rest of the people in the world?
Okay, so he chose Israel. More defined than that.
He saves Christians and he doesn't save others.
Okay.
He doesn't save the others, but loves them. Well, that doesn't make any sense.
All right. So.
Well, except for the ones that aren't saved, he shows justice.
Okay.
We get grace, who are part of the elect.
Okay.
So that they're not getting injustice.
And they also get mercy.
Yes.
Rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
Yeah.
So they get plenty of love showered on them, but does God give them final love?
Not redeeming love.
Mm-hmm. I say, so your greatest proof is hell. Your greatest proof that God does not love people equally is that, and in this particular case, he allows them to go to hell.
Now, an argument kind of for it and kind of against it is, you know, I love my son, but I also need to punish him when he does something incorrectly. But there, and someone may take that argument and say, well, doesn't Christ, you know, he loves his own, but he also needs to admonish them and administer justice as he sees fit. Yes, but, you know, Gideon is my son, not someone else's. I love him. I don't admonish and love someone else's kid. You know, he's my kid, so I have to administer justice to my children, just like Jesus admonishes us because we are his children.
Okay.
You're talking about pruning.
Pruning under love, yes.
But doesn't that lesson then that says that in the long run they get gathered up and they get burned up?
Well,
yeah.
It does say that. And there are plenty of Christians that don't like John 15 for what they consider to be a damnation message in it.
Yeah, they don't believe. Some people don't believe in hell.
Well, they don't believe.
They don't believe
you
have to add in hell. They just don't believe.
The world's hung up on something called fairness.
Equity.
Yeah. I'd hate to see if we got fairness.
But you make your point about that you did this a week or two ago. It's not that God condemns them to hell. He passes them.
Well, that's the reform principle, is that God is not active in your destruction in this regard. I mean, he simply, reform principle, passes you by. He lets you have your own way. Okay? That's the simplest way of putting this. He just lets you have what you want. He doesn't turn the course of your life.
Gives you over to your desires.
Okay, that's what Romans says. He just gives them over. You know, says it three times there in Romans 1, classic statement on the depravity of man. Okay, so I'm setting the stage for 15 by using Jim's question from last week, that, you know, that this causes people to misunderstand John 15. Okay, now the section that 15 falls in, of course, is about a five chapter setting. It actually starts, the background of chapter 15 actually starts in 13. So it's 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and it wraps up in 18. So we're going to look at this whole section as a package, because one issue files into another until you get to 15, and then it goes beyond 15. Okay, so my questions to you are two things. Asking you to look in terms of from 13 to 18, who's the audience and where are they? Okay, the audience is the apostles, and is there anybody else involved there? Why do you think not?
Well, somebody else comes in. Judas leaves, so, but he's gone by this time.
Okay. Now, does anybody think that according to Scripture, and you know, let me get to directly, it's 14:31. Look at 14:31. Does anyone think, I'm going to challenge you a little bit, that they left the upper room because of 14:31. What does that say?
Get up, let us leave.
Okay. Arise, let us go from here. Defend thyself. Okay, go to 18:1 and see what it says. Go to 18:1 and see what it says. I'm going to jump to your defense. 18:1 says, when Jesus has spoken these words, where are they? He went forth with his disciples, then went to the garden. It looks like you were right. But 14:31 could be other things. Now, the location is important because of the audience. So, who he's talking to confines the message he is delivering. Okay? And I agree completely. Okay? I think they are in the upper room. They never left. And the audience is only the apostles minus Judas. Okay? So keep that in mind as we look at 15. Now, 13 talks about, this is, without reading the whole chapter, 13 is key point, the washing of the feet. The cleansing, this is important, the 215, two, what we're going to talk about in 15. The washing of the feet, the cleansing of the apostles, and Jesus references to that you are clean because of my action on you. Okay, so that's That 13 is the washing of the feet of the cleansing, and key point, betrayal of Judas. Judas has a major bearing on 15. Okay, chapter 14 is after all of this, after, well, okay, let me get to an important part here. Notice in 13. Now, you know, sometimes you can just skip over stuff. Yeah. What? What are you laughing about?
Oh, because you keep jumping around and find it and then you change it.
John 13. Okay, are you there?
I can't keep up with you.
Yes, you can. John 13. How long have you been with me? You jumped into systematic theology. I mean, that was, if you stuck through that, you can stick through anything. Okay, so John 13. I want you to see this. I want you to look at in verse 1 that says, Jesus knowing. Look at 13. Knowing. What did Jesus know? Look at all the things that the scripture identifies with Jesus knowing. Now, I'm just going to look through this. Knowing his hour had come. Knowing he was going to depart. Knowing he was going back to the Father. Knowing he loved his own. Knowing that he loved them eternally. Knowing that Judas was going to betray him. Knowing that the Father had given all to him. Knowing he had come from God. Knowing he was going back to the Father. Knowing. Okay, so in 13, this is all in the mind of God. All in the mind of Jesus as he washes the apostles' feet and as he watches Judas walk out. Okay, that's 13. 14, after all that happened, Judas walks out. 14, let not your heart be troubled. Really. After all that we've just seen, let not your heart be troubled. Okay, now 15 is the vine. Now what I'm prefacing 15 on is that the vine has to do with the betrayal of Judas and now the rest of the apostles. So his message to the apostles is based on the betrayal of Judas and what has to be for them to go forward. Chapter 16, he talks about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Chapter 17 is his personal prayer. And then also referred to the high priestly prayer, but it's Christ's personal prayer. And then 18, he went forth across the valley to the garden. Okay? So this whole section, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and then finally 18. Okay? We good? All right. So let's go to 15 and let's see what it says and talk about some of the issues there. So we said that the location is, they're still in the upper room. Now you may get a little pushback, but I think
you have her, okay.
All right then. Chapter 15. I'm gonna tell the blonde joke if you keep doing that. Okay. Chapter 15. And we're gonna do about the first 8 verses. Okay. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Okay, and disciples used in a limited sense here for the apostles. Now, if you did a word count, of the important words that are in that those eight verses, and I did this, and I have it
somewhere.
And Roger, don't listen. Okay. Now, the word that just, if you're a student of precept, if you're a student of Bible study ministries, Bible study fellowship, one of the tools that they teach you is to look at a section and consider the repeating words. So, in these eight verses, abide is used seven times. So, is the concept of abide important to these eight verses? You say yes. All right. Vine is used three times. Branches is used the most, nine times. Fruit, six times. And then divinity, any reference to divinity is always the most important part of any section that you read. So you actually start there. But references to divinity, Jesus is referred to 12 times, God the Father 5 times. 17 times in 8 verses, divinity is referred to. Now, if you didn't do anything else other than observe the repetition of words in that section, what conclusions would you come to? What do you think?
Well, you just count, the most important thing is the divinity of God. And he's speaking about we are the branches and that we must be obedient and abide. And then he talks about the vine.
Yeah, you're just following the trail of most used words in those verses, and you come to a conclusion that the captain of the ship, the driver of the boat in this particular case, of course, is going to be some member of the Trinity, in this particular case, Father and Son, that they're talking about abiding to them and the branches abiding in the true vine. The concept of true vine comes out of the Old Testament. This is the whole issue of vine and why Jesus says, I am the true vine. This comes out of Old Testament teaching. This is out of Psalm 80, a place like Psalm 80, Isaiah 5. Ezekiel has a lot of verses that Israel is the vine. So when Jesus comes in to 15 and says, I am, and that's key, I am, this is his last I am statement in John, I am the true vine. So you, Jewish apostles, who are still hoping for the sake of Israel being the vine, I'm telling you, I am the true vine. And unless you attach and abide in me, you will be tossed and lost. Now, is that message clear? Is that message clear? Do you think there's something else being said there? MacArthur brought up some of the variants there. What do you? Did anybody bite on any of his variants? Gosh, I'm not getting anybody to play along here.
Why don't you tell
me
about Bruce Wilkerson?
Yeah, I do want to talk about Bruce. Yes, I do want to talk about Bruce. Okay. So, this is just a little sidelight. major Christianity that does not like the message out of John 15 that I just presented to you. Okay? Just for clarity's sake, the message I just presented to you is the same message John MacArthur presented. It's the same message R.C. Sproul said. Okay? That there is an aspect of abiding in the vine, and that abiding is what assures your perseverance in the faith. There are branches that do not abide. You know that they're not abiding because they bear no fruit, and they dry up or are cut off and are discarded in some regard. Okay? Pretty simple message. We're clear about that.
All right. Judas branches.
All right. Now, I was working at Walk Through the Bible. Bruce Wilkinson, a guy by the name of Bruce Wilkinson, started that ministry. He's a Dallas Seminary. He has a doctorate from Dallas Seminary. Super smart guy. He started the whole Walk Through the Bible seminars that were worldwide. I mean, a really smart guy. Okay, so he gets into John 15, and he says that there are two key words there, except he said they were one word, and it's area. I'll put this here. Okay, so the word for
Paul, is that big enough?
Yeah, I can see.
Yeah, you can see it.
Okay, area, and then, all right, now, I know nothing about Greek other than what I read. Who knows? You probably know Greek, don't you? No? You don't? Does anybody know Greek better than me? All right, good. I'm going to lie then. Okay. So, here's what Bruce Wilkinson
that
did.
That was a joke.
Yeah. Okay, that was a joke. This is the word aereo. And this is a second word that is very closely associated to it.
Yeah.
So this is what, and it gets dealt with in two different ways in 15. Okay, now, this is in 2, yeah, verse 2. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he, aereo, and every branch that bears fruit, he, kathereo. Okay, do you see that?
Okay.
Two different words, right? One is he takes away or cuts off, and two, he prunes or cleanses. Prunes or cleanses. Two different words. Area, cath area. All right. Bruce Wilkinson gets into John 15, and he says, now there's not two words there. There's one word. And it never means to cut off. Bruce Wilkinson, president of Walk Through the Bible. Okay, and I should say this. This is right after the prayer of Jabez. Anybody remember the prayer of Jabez? Okay, so I'm working at Walk Through the Bible when Bruce Wilkinson dusts out of his library a 300-page book that he had written on the prayer of Jabez. Nobody wanted to publish a 300-page book on an obscure passage in 1 Chronicles. He delivers that 300-page work in about a 4-hour lecture at a conference, and it just goes ballistic. People just loved it. He takes 300 pages, he boils it down to 87 pages. It sold 10 million copies. The prayer of Jabez. Okay? It started a phenomenon for Walk Through the Bible that just went straight up. Okay? Well, the follow-up book to the prayer of Jabez is Secret of the Vine. John 15. In the Secret of the Vine, he sold another 5 million copies of the Secret of the Vine. The point of me telling you this is that he started a brush fire that John 15 never intends to say that any branch ever gets cut off of the vine. started an idea that there is no action that you take that ever can violate your relationship with Jesus so that you do not gain salvation.
How do you get that?
Catharia. Okay?
That's because he defined it as lift up.
He defined it. It's a much longer story than I'm making it. But he used as definition what a vine grower actually does. And his interviews with vine growers, this is all in the book, The Secrets of the Vine. You can read it.
No.
It's probably five. Don't read it. Okay. His interview with vine growers that said, no, they never cut off the branches because they're much too valuable to produce fruit. And so what they do is they tenderly take those branches, all branches, and wash them off and tie them up into the vine and then sometimes do some pruning, but the branches are much too valuable to ever be cut off.
Well, that's not true.
Okay. I don't know. I don't grow grapes. Okay, this is his interview with vine growers. Now here's what happened with Wilkinson. It kind of went through, and you know, MacArthur is one of the guys that will stand up and say, "Hold it," you know, which put him crossways. And again, I'm a walker of the Bible squad at the time, so I know the people that are fussing with us on a national kind of scene. And one of them was John MacArthur. And he said, you know, you cannot make that statement. You are saying that there is no sin that separates you from Christ. Now, on one hand, that is true. Okay? If you're in, okay, if God has shed his blood, if he has regenerated your spirit, is there any sin that you can commit that can separate you from Christ?
No.
No. If you are not in, if you have not been regenerated, what does your sin do? It absolutely separates you from Christ. I mean, this is the inside-outside thing that we've been talking about for weeks. Now, what Wilkinson missed in this is that there is not one word in there, that there's two words. And they mean two different things as far as the usage in the scripture is concerned. And one is, it is cut off or it is taken away. And the other is, it is cleansed and pruned to produce more fruit. There are two separate words in the usage. Bruce Wilkinson tried to combine them to one, which led to this brush fire. Okay? Now, do you have any problem with the fact that branches are, in fact, cut off and taken away? This is what I asked you right in the beginning. Who are those? That's the important part here.
It's because of non-believing.
Who are those branches that are cut off, burned up, taken away? Who are they? And what's it have to do with Judas?
They were never chosen.
Well, how is it, and what is their attachment to the vine then? Now again, remember, this is an allegory. Don't stretch this thing too far. It's an allegory. It's meant to make a point. Who are those branches that have to be attached in order to be cut off? Who are they?
There are some that are faking it.
Pretending to be the followers but not believers.
I say false gospel, false
word over.
Yeah, false gospel, false believers. Maybe someone that's bearing bad fruit. If you have one branch that's continually bearing bad apples, why would you keep it?
Okay, so I said, what does this have to do with Judas?
They identify as branches.
Carmen said they identify as branches. What's it have to do with Judas? What does this have to do with branches that are attached, get cut off, taken away. What does it have to do with Judas?
He betrayed Christ.
He betrayed Christ. He certainly looked like the real thing, did he not?
Yeah. He was receiving nutrients. He was receiving the word from the vine.
He got exactly the same thing the rest of them did. He just didn't absorb it.
That's exactly right. He's the one that is in our whole inside-outside thing. He's the one that goes into the house and gets the parables explained to him. He's seeing the miracles. He's seeing the walking on water. He sees Christ still, the wind and the sea. And what does he do with this? The result of that
was always about the money, Jerry.
Oh, I got it.
That's what you call the money.
Okay, so you get this idea that for all practical purposes, anybody looking from the outside in would look at Judas and say, oh, he's got to be the real deal. I mean, he's in the inner circle. He's one of 12 people attached to Jesus. He understands all this stuff. And what is Judas in reality? In reality.
Unproducing
bad. He's absolutely. And talk about producing bad fruit. My goodness. He betrays Jesus. Okay? So you see how 13 flows right into 15. Jesus probably talking about Judas and the rest of the apostles. All right, what's the warning there? What is the warning that comes forth out of that?
Get rid of the rock before it infects the body.
Well, okay, before we get to everybody else, what about you? Personally, you have got to do that. Bonnie said, examine yourself. You have got to do that and examine yourself. How? What's the barometer for your examination? Are you bearing fruit? Okay, let's drill down on that. What fruit does the Scripture talk about? What's the number one thing people say that you are a fruit bearer because
love.
Fruit producer.
Temple.
How? How do you?
Love
how do
God,
you think? What do you think the number one answer is?
It's love God, love your fellow man.
Sheep and the man.
Conversions. Number one answer among all Christianity. How do you prove you're bearing fruits? You produce conversions.
Produce conversions?
You produce. Yeah.
We
have.
You going to be counting?
We went
to a church.
So, come on, open that up a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay.
No, some of these young guys would be counting when we went to a church growth thing.
That's
all they were doing is I got more than you do.
Okay.
You
so the number one thing among all Christianity, go across, ask Christians. How do you prove you're bearing fruit? Well, I said, okay, you're taking issue with my term. Okay, I'll back off that. Okay. Well, 14 people accepted Christ by my testimonies. Or whatever it is. Alright, now, is that true?
No.
Is that the only way you bear fruit?
Everybody has different talents and everybody has different abilities and everybody has different gifts to be able to use.
Okay, so it's not your productive tally in far as gaining testimonies from Christ, but what is the number one way?
Are you seen by other people as God's representative?
Well, okay. And that happens because? What's your answer all the time? Come on.
Well, that's good.
Oh, the fruits of the Spirit.
Judas was seen, though.
I'm lobbing you a beach ball here. Okay. That's right. Fruit is, before we get back to Paul, Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit. Are you bearing fruit? What's the scripture say? Are you growing? This is Ray's point. Are you growing in love?
Humility.
Joy? Peace? Read that this morning. Patience? Kindness? Goodness? Faithfulness?
Gentleness?
Self-control?
Patience is a tough one.
But Jerry, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, love God first and love your fellow man second. If you love God with your whole heart and love your fellow, your neighbor, then you have fulfilled the law.
Okay, now, in this section, in John 15, in these eight verses, okay, the response of the Bruce Wilkinsons, and this brush fire that I'm talking about, is that this teaches you can, is that the way that what MacArthur and the church generally taught was that you can lose legitimate salvation. Is that what chapter 15 is teaching? Is that what you see it teaching? Okay, you got it? And it is really very important that what Jesus is talking about, this is why I stress audience and location. He's talking to the apostles about the betrayal of Judas. Talking to the apostles about the betrayal of Judas and how Judas had, now talk about this, think of this in terms of Israel. You know, what does Paul say about Israel? I think it's chapter 9, where he starts off chapter 9 by talking about Israel, saying, you had every advantage. You had the law. You had the prophets. You had the temple. You had the sacrificial system. You produced the Christ. And yet you did not believe. All right? What's he saying to Judas? Same thing. You had every advantage. There is no excuse for you not to bear true fruit. Okay? See that point? Very simple.
But, Charles, wouldn't you say that there is, in today's environment, there is no unforgivable sin? If you, you know, it's not like they're going to, you're not going to be cut off.
Yeah, my answer to that always is the only unforgivable sin is unbelief.
Yeah.
That's the unforgivable sin. You cannot overcome unbelief. You don't. The only thing you overcome unbelief with is belief.
Yeah, but I mean, you can. You were once an unbeliever, now you believe.
That's the thing people can't account for, right? I can't account for that. I can't account for the fact that all of a sudden I became brilliant, spiritually acclaimed. You know? I said, well, I went from unbelief to belief. How do I account for that? I have no idea.
How do you know if you're bearing fruit? With some people that are so busy obsessing that they're bearing fruit and they turn it into works.
Well,
yep.
That can be true. But that, see, I mean, these things tie together, and the community of believers is very important to you bearing fruit. You know, your presence here, your presence in the community called Grace, your interaction, very important to whether you actually do bear fruit. Now, there's a lot of ministries that happen out of this church that nobody knows about.
Yeah.
A lot of ministries for example, did you know that we've got a group of people that go around and visit elders in the nursing homes?
Yeah.
Look at Linda Winbeck.
Yeah.
See? Yeah. Hi, Linda, because Linda does that.
But you know, at my age at this point, you know, we were very, very active, very busy. And I started to worry that I'm not doing anything anymore. And I got the word that said, you don't have to do anymore now. You just have to be.
Well, I disagree that you're not doing anything anymore.
Just be faithful.
And that's doing.
You guys are the people that I go to like with Christian Brewer. I told Christian to look you guys up. So you are the faithful witnesses from the past that Christian Brewer needs to hear from.
See, I don't like to hear that, because you have to be careful. Pride is a big deal.
Wow, yeah.
Yeah.
So
don't tell me.
Yeah, don't tell you.
No.
Okay. I take it all back.
Just let me be.
I take it all back. Okay. Now, and MacArthur makes this one last point. And this is on page 170. Before he gets to the Judas branches, he's talking about the pruning process in Christians. And okay. Now, when you think about your own life, the most painful experiences you can go through as a Christian is having to admit your fault in something that you don't want to admit. Okay? Where you've got to look at a situation and say, you know what, I sure got hurt by that guy, but man, I was wrong too, and I need to go apologize. But I don't want to apologize because he was wrong first. Yes, Jerry, but you had your own participation in it. Yeah, but if he hadn't done it, I wouldn't have done it.
Yeah.
The pruning process where you have to be brutally honest with yourself about the simplicity of wronging somebody.
Particularly when you apologize and they say, and you really still think it's their fault.
Oh, yeah.
Thank you for apologizing.
Thank you for apologizing. I didn't have anything to do with it. I mean, I end up getting angry all over again. So what MacArthur says here is that sometimes the pruning process is painful. You don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear you're wrong. We might even see other branches that we think need pruning more than we do.
Imagine if we're the branch that we think is producing all of the fruit and he prunes us back.
Well, okay. That just means you're going to produce more fruit. There's four aspects of it. But yeah, I mean, see, that point about the pruning is from God's viewpoint. He's doing it for absolutely perfect purposes, so that you bear more fruit. All right, from our viewpoint, it's, why am I getting pruned? Why me?
Why me?
Okay, there's four capacities here of fruit, and we'll stop. He talks about, in eight verses, he talks about no fruit, he talks about fruit, he talks about more fruit, and he talks about much fruit. So, in Christ's allegory, he's talking about four, metaphor I should say, he's talking about four different levels. One of them is bad, no fruit. Those, and if you're not producing any fruit of any kind, including expression of faith and belief, okay, that's a fruit. Okay, so we're excluding the branches that are like Judas, at every advantage and are not attached to the vine. We're talking about those that are actually of the family of God, that it is in pruning that you bear more fruit. So, you really shouldn't be fighting the fact that you do get pruned. Timmy, you might want to say, please prune me so I produce more fruit.
Yeah? It's not only the pruning that does it.
I want to see how that works out for you, though. So, tell me when you start praying about that. I want to see what happens.
John,
I want to see how bad it hurts.
Jerry, it's not only the pruning. You gotta be fertilized.
Oh yeah,
that's important.
Yep, fertilizer is good. Hey, Dave. Yes.
You can't count any conversions. Instead, you know how many conversions. You know, we're responsible for no conversions, not even our own.
True.
We might be present when somebody is converted, but that's God.
Oh, absolutely.
And you may not know it years later.
Yeah, you don't know. And I'll say, MacArthur makes a really good... No, it's not MacArthur. I was reading Sproul. Where he said... And he says this. He said, there's no magic pixie dust when you pray the sinner's prayer. Okay? Now, this is Sproul talking about whatever your conversion experiences are. And he said, there's no magic pixie dust that falls down on on you, and all of a sudden you pop up and you're glowing and have halos and all that. He said, it doesn't happen that way. He said, no one is saved. No one is saved by joining a church. Okay? He said, however, by joining a Christian church, a person is brought into the earthly sanctuary where the means of divine grace are most heavily concentrated. You need the church. It is a tremendous advantage to be where the Word of God is preached. This is what you're talking about, bud.
Exactly.
And where the people of God are gathered in prayer. Being in the midst of these blessings, however, is no guarantee that you are, in fact, in a state of grace or in Christ permanently. Don't deceive yourselves. Where the church, the dispensation of the sacraments, communion, baptism, dispense grace upon you. But do that self-inspection, Bonnie said. Tell yourself the truth in this. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we can look at it. Thank you for the apostles that lived through all this. And, you know, are living examples to us of sometimes of their futility and foolishness in the face of Christ. And we don't want to be that way, but we know we are. That we walk honestly before you. And, Lord, we do pray that we would bear fruit for your sake, joining you in this process where you say you will build your church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. We want to join you in that process. Not as necessary, but Lord, you know, willingly and voluntarily. In the name of Jesus, amen.